So, I promised a Q&A, and here's the Q&A. You guys have all submitted some really, really good questions.
They're much more difficult than the youth group's questions.
Yeah.
Like, what happened to what's your favorite Bible verse?
Yeah. So thanks for submitting those really, really, like, honestly, good questions. And you can tell that these are some things that either you guys are wrestling with or you've had conversations with people and they've brought these things up. And that's really the purpose of what we're trying to accomplish tonight. As you guys are having conversations with other students on campus, or if you don't go to school, people at your job, your families, these are questions that are going to come up. And what we want to do is really equip you to be able to engage with people in a helpful way. These are bridges to the gospel that can be really effective in somebody coming to faith, even. So. As we're being faithful to share the gospel and have those conversations with others, we just want to equip. And kind of the heart of this Q&A is in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the goal here is not just to fill our heads so we can be smarter than other people, but so that we can really, again, use this as a bridge to the gospel to give people the hope that is only found in Jesus with gentleness and respect. So I asked Dave to start off by just sharing his testimony and his call into ministry and kind of how he got here. So I want you to take that away.
Well, I guess my ministry I guess how I became a Christian is kind of linked to how we got into ministry. I was a freshman at the University of Kansas, and I came from kind of a white-collar background. I graduated from Blue Valley High School. My dad was in corporate America. I lived in six different states before I graduated from high school. I mean, we moved around a lot. And so I enrolled in the University of Kansas, and the first week there, and I had a sister who became a Christian in high school. I didn't necessarily grow up in a Christian family. I was always taught that a little religion is okay, just don't become a Jesus freak. So my sister became a Jesus freak, but she just struggled with like suicidal thoughts, attempts. I mean, she was just really a mess. So when she became a Christian, my family was like, well, it's good for her. But I've never seen anyone convert before. It was kind of a foreign concept. And if you know anything about the 80s and 90s, stand to expect me up on this. There was a lot of cynicism towards televangelists. You have this Jim and Tammy Faith Baker scandal and everything. But I was still kind of intrigued. I would say I wasn't a Muslim, I wasn't an atheist, I wasn't a Jew, so I would have called myself a Christian. And so I saw my sister become born again, and she really encouraged me to get involved in campus ministry kind of like this. And one was offering free pizza for filling out a spiritual interest survey. And free is my favorite word. Love free stuff. So I'm like, sign me up, what do I do? And so they followed up. I got involved in a campus Christian ministry. And kind of through that, I began to see that there was a genuineness to their faith that I didn't quite understand. I know while I theoretically agreed with them, I did not have what they had until I went to a man-makers retreat. And that's when they kind of confronted me on male sin. And I really came to terms with the idea of surrendering to Christ as Lord of my life. And then there was a real struggle, at least for me, where the family expectation was I was going to go into white-collar America. But I had a real passion for souls. I was a pretty serious evangelist. I would knock on doors and say, it's time we had a conversation. You know, and I was just going from room to room, and people would recognize that. They were kind of pushing me towards that, but it wasn't until I read through the book of Ecclesiastes and really rethought my life about what was really important, what did I really value, that I was willing to do anything for the Lord, even if that meant going into full-time ministry. And so by God's grace, I had a chance to go to Hungary for a couple years as a missionary, came back, went to seminary, then I was a college pastor. And so I got saved in college and went overseas to do college ministry. I did college ministry in California, which is kind of like overseas. And I have three college students. Next year we're going to have four, so I'm a big believer in college ministry. My wife got saved in college ministry, so it's just a really key and crucial time in life.
Yeah, and you guys would agree, I'm sure.
That's right, I love college students, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know how to like transition from that to our first question.
Why are there so many denominations?
Yeah. Yeah, so let's talk about that. Well, why are there so many denominations, and does the fact of many denominations invalidate the truth of Christianity? That's our first question.
Yeah, this is kind of interesting, because the second question that we have is, doesn't Christianity remove diversity? So on one hand, you say, why do we have such diversity of denominations, and doesn't Christianity remove diversity? Well, the answer is it doesn't. You have different denominations for different reasons. A lot of it is just polity. You know, some people might believe in elder rule, where other people are more congregational rule. Right there is a denominational distinctive. You have maybe different regions and different affiliations that lead to people coalescing into denominations. Sometimes there's just maybe a difference in belief, like some denominations might practice infant baptism and other people might have a disagreement with that. So within the broader realm of Christendom, there is room for a lot of diversity as long as the core tenets of the gospel are there. And you even look at, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church or even Islam, there's diversity in those religions as well. They just have an official, you know, pope or something like that, that means you pledge allegiance to them, and as long as you do that, you can pretty much believe whatever you want, as long as you accept the pope and maybe the Eucharist. But diversity is just something that is human, so we shouldn't be surprised. If there wasn't diversity in Christianity, you'd almost think we're a cult. Do you know what I'm saying? Because God gives us freedom of conscience. He gives us wisdom. He gives us the ability to discern. And there is a grappling, but ultimately, I mean, every local church is almost a denomination. And depending on your language, who goes there, the region that you're in, every local church is going to be different. So, yeah, there is diversity. And I'm going to kind of bleed into the next one because it kind of fits into it. Doesn't Christianity remove diversity? I think if you contrast Christianity with, let's say, Islam. Islam, you have to read Arabic. You have to dress like an Arab. And then you do a pilgrimage to Saudi Arabia, right? So part of it is like there's a cultural supremacy of the Arab culture in Islam that everybody must conform to. But when you look at the vision of Christianity that we see in heaven, you have people worshiping from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's different languages, different cultures, probably different ways of singing. Christianity, its core is the gospel. It doesn't remove diversity. Now, granted, you don't have Muslims in heaven, right? There's a, you know, one way to be saved. One, under one name under heaven, we must be saved. So yeah, and diversity is like, we have men and women in the church. We have people from all different socioeconomic statuses in our church. Diversity is really kind of what you make it. But yeah, Christianity is diverse by nature.
Yeah, we were talking earlier about how often the definition of diversity gets limited to race or sort of like sexual orientation diversely. Like, do you have gays and trans in your church kind of thing?
Yeah, and again, who's defining diversity? Yeah. And who makes that kind of judgment? And the Bible acknowledges culture, languages, and even all those things, but there's an idea of just all united from different people, different peoples, different walks with the Lord. Like, really the bulk of the church has moved south of the equator. It's a very, very diverse church. It's much more diverse than, let's say, white liberalism, where everybody think and believes the same thing.
And they're all old.
Yeah, they're all old, yeah.
Not a lot of age diversity.
Yeah.
Yeah. That kind of gets at another question. How do you, so within that, there's diversity, but there's also unity. We what makes you a Christian, in one sense, is that you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven.
Yeah, for sure.
So how would you convince somebody who doesn't believe that, that Jesus is the only way to heaven?
Do they not believe in Jesus or the Bible? Well, I guess it depends on what their starting point is.
Okay, so let's say it's a Buddhist.
Okay. You had to go Buddhist.
Or Muslim.
Yeah, I think one thing, I always just start off with the gospel. For a Muslim, I mean, there's an understanding of sin, and we have transgressed God's law. For the Buddhist, there's an understanding that life is suffering, that there's something broken with the world, right? And so we would all acknowledge that sin has invaded the world in some way. And that's an invasion, it's an intrusion. We have to reckon with it somehow. Then you get into even the idea of God, and this is where Buddhists might be different, because you have different kinds of Buddhism. You have some that's more almost atheistic, like a personal God doesn't even matter. You're trying to be absorbed into this life force. Whereas the other is like a pantheon of different gods and levels and stuff like that. And I will admit, sharing with a Buddhist and like a Hindu, those are tough ones. They don't quite have the categories that we would have.
Let's maybe take like somebody who's just kind of a good old boy,
Midwestern. Yeah. Yeah, and I think what I often do to try to frame the issue is I make an argument called the religious bog. And I say, let's say there are four people, and we ask them, what do you think about God? Person number one grew up in Emporia, Kansas, goes to Flint Hills Bible Church, has a wonderful family. You know, God has been good, and he just says, you know what, God is he's 100% good. He's just lovely, loving, you know, that's God. You have another person who, let's say, grew up in, I don't know, Bosnia. He was there during an uprising in the 90s, saw his family murdered in front of him, and decided that there is a God who did this and he's evil. You have another person who, let's say, grew up in the Northeast, raised by atheist, makes sense to him. You say God is nothing, right? So you have one person says God is 100% good, another person says God is 100% evil, one that God doesn't exist, and then you talk to, let's say, the Buddhist, and say, well, God's really all, he's a pantheist, right? And so I'd ask, can God be 100% good and 100% evil at the same time? Could he?
No.
It's like, can I be here and in Chicago at the same time? Yeah, it's called the law of non-contradictions. God can't be everywhere and nothing at the same time. Okay? And I say, the issue is, how did those people arrive to their conclusions about God? How did they come to those conclusions? But they just kind of looked around and decided, yeah, it's their opinion based off of their observations. So that's the problem. We can't really know why one is true and one is not. So, and then I take them to the next level. So how does religion solve this problem? A lot of it is done through revelation, where God speaks to a prophet, and then the prophet tells the audience what God said. So you look at the Buddha. Right, he received some sort of revelation and explains the nature of divinity. You have Joseph Smith, you have Muhammad, you have Moses. You would throw Jesus in there, right? But if you look really closely at each of their teachings, they do not match. They say contradictory things. Moses would say, Jesus is not God. Jesus said, well, I am God, right? Both of those can't be true. So you have the same problem. How do you know which is true and which is not? So then Christianity has a different approach that sets it apart from every other religion on the world, on every religion on the planet. And that's incarnation, where God came down in the form of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life, verifying it. He gave abundant teachings. He died on the cross, as it was prophesied. And then, get this, he rose from the dead. Now, the thing with Islam, like, it doesn't matter if Muhammad rose from the dead or not for it to be true. Right? You can visit the grave of Muhammad. It doesn't matter if Siddhartha Gautama, I think that's Buddha's real name, rose from the dead. You can go to his grave, right? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead sets it apart as a completely different religion. And so often what I do with the good old boy is like, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? What do you think about Jesus? And I just really focus on that. And so what that does is I think it kind of helps narrow the issue, shows how Christianity is distinct. And then we focus on Jesus and the resurrection. And I usually just take them to the scriptures. Romans, 1 Corinthians 15 is super helpful for that. Yeah. And some of the traditions.
3-4, right? The gospel.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's a, if you kind of get into like religious studies and everything, a lot of them try to throw the dating of the gospels back 100 years or whatever, but they're all in agreement that Paul was a real human being, that 1 Corinthians was probably written in the early 50s. And if we, and I think Jesus, there's 2 days for his crucifixion. It could have been 33 AD or 36 AD. Okay, so let's say we'll go 33. So within 20 years after Jesus allegedly rose from the dead, a man named Paul goes throughout the Roman Empire, and he's telling everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says in 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So one, he's saying that I saw the risen Jesus. And he's writing it down in a letter to real people in a real place. Right? That's very significant. Secondly, he's bringing up this tradition. And the way this is written is with almost a cadence. And so what people think he did is a lot of times they would put things in a cadence or a certain prose, so it's a lot easier to memorize. So this was a pre-existing tradition that Paul acquired. And if you put the pieces together, I mean, Paul, shortly after he got converted, went to Jerusalem, and he probably picked it up there, which meant that this little thing that we have here was written within 10 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? That is a very, very early testimony of the resurrection. Paul really, truly believed it, wrote about it, and I mean, you have to take that seriously. What do you do with this letter?
Yep.
So, the Bible, I think, is its own apologetic. A lot of the stuff that we see is just clearly in the scriptures. And ultimately, I think people just don't want to believe it. They don't want to think about it. And those who actually take it seriously and go on it, they realize there's a lot more substance to the Bible than they think. They're just afraid that if I keep on going down this road, I might have to give my life to Christ. And I don't think I want to do that because I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. So there is a, I do want to respect intellectual reasons for becoming a Christian, but I also want to know if they're really teachable or if they're just kind of going to be throwing up, you know, these smoke screens to try to give themselves a noble reason for not becoming a Christian. So I always try to take people to the gospel.
Yeah. And I've heard you say too that you'll often, in conversations,
yeah,
you'll say, if I could convince you in 5 minutes,
yeah,
that Jesus is the Christ, that the only way of salvation is through him, the Bible is true, would you become a Christian? And
yeah,
often they say, nope.
No.
Yeah. There you go. Your problem's not intellectual.
Yeah, it isn't. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and I've been having an ongoing conversation with him for probably 12 years. He's a former Mormon. Mormon missionary and everything, had a crisis of faith, realized that the Mormon religion is a fraud, and he deconstructed. So now he doesn't believe in anything. He's kind of become an agnostic. And over a period of time, and this guy's just a super bright guy, he we're able to actually pick up the gospel conversation where whenever we left off. And this last time, I've been feeding him books and everything. And this last time he says, yeah, I think I've come to terms with the fact that God kind of has to exist because of Fermi's paradox. And this is just really interesting to hear what he had to say. Fermi's paradox was something that Elon Musk brought up. And Enrico Fermi was one of the people who worked on the original atom bomb. And while they were, you know, working on the atom bomb, you know, the smartest people in the world were all in New Mexico having these fireside chats. And Fermi brought up saying, if there's like, let's say, a trillion universes and a billion Earths, surely there's another Earth somewhere that has intelligent life as well. And you look at how much we have progressed in, let's say, just 2,000 years. If this planet had a billion-year head start on us, then surely it would have had the possibility and the opportunity to encounter us in the future. So the fact that we haven't seen aliens is proof that there's something more out there. And now some people will say, well, maybe we're in some computer simulation. I'm like, okay, if you want to believe we're in a computer simulation, I mean, that's up to you. Or you can believe that there's God. So it was interesting even talking to him about this. And so I just said, so you think that there's a God, yep. You think that evangelical Christianity is probably the clearest expression of that. He's like, yeah, I would say so. So what would you think about doing this? What would you think about praying? He's like, what do you mean? Like, you ask me to pray for you all the time. I'm not sure if you know this, but the reason why my prayers are effective is not because of me, but the person who I pray to. And you can pray to the same person. It's like, huh, I never really thought of that. I said, you know, the thing is, you kind of, you're kind of like just poking Christianity over here, and you're not acting like it's real. You ever thought about acting like it's real? And then he paused and thought about it. He said, well, I'll tell you what, Dave. If I pray that I might have to start going to church and be baptized. And I said, yes, right? And I am very open. Like, I want you to join a church and be baptized. And I said, well, what's stopping you from doing that? Well, just my experience with the Mormon church. And I said, you know what? The Mormon church is still controlling you. It was like this bad ex that is stopping you from dating this delightful girl. It's like, you're still letting the Mormon church control you. And I just say all that because, you know, for that was the issue for him. It wasn't apologetics. It was the fact that he is suspicious, doesn't trust, and he's still allowing the Mormon church to control him. But, you know, he's still open to these conversations. You know, I just found that. I'm just very forthright. You know, I always tell Adam, the goal of these conversations is for you to become a Christian because I believe hell's a real place and you're going there. And he's like, well, yeah. Of course, if you're my friend, that's what you would do it. So I say all this, like, these conversations are not as difficult to engage in as you think. They really aren't. Once you kind of get over the hump and really get into these things, there's a bunch of people who, like, you're telling me about how you had a conversation with the guy. I mean, they're thinking about these things. They just don't know who to talk to. And sometimes I think just the direct approach, well, what do you think? Is it safe to talk about this? Yeah, let's hear it. Yeah. Can be helpful. I'm not even sure. Was that a question that was answering? Yeah, I think I answered the ratio of apologetics and gospel truth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think there's kind of a follow-up to that, that, you know, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, the argument of many against Christianity was, I don't believe Christianity because it's factually wrong.
Yeah.
I don't believe the Bible because it's factually wrong.
Yeah.
That argument has pivoted recently to, I don't believe the Bible because it actually teaches immoral, evil things like slavery or wives submitting to husbands.
Yeah.
So I have a couple of questions along those lines. How can you prove that Christianity's principles, Bible's teaching, are morally right as opposed to, say, atheistic principles?
Yeah.
And then sort of a specific example of that, like, doesn't Christianity denigrate women?
Yeah. No, that's a good question. I would say, why is slavery wrong? And why is it wrong to denigrate women? Right? What's the reason for it? I mean, if you were to look at when evolution began to become a mindset, it was very fashionable in the educated elite to take this idea of natural selection and practice and advocate for eugenics, which is kill all the stupid people so that the smart and strong ones can live. Now, what can go wrong with that type of mentality? Let's purify Europe of the Jewish people, right? That's what happens. It really becomes truth by power, not truth by principle. So you look at women, 90% of men are stronger than 90% of women. You put a man and a woman in a room and nobody will know what happens. The man will get his way. The man will overpower women. You go to non-Christian societies that are very patriarchal, men overpower women. So what is to stop men from overpowering women, like men have been doing for thousands of years before the advent of Christianity? Is it because of the fear of the Lord that advocated for the basic dignity of women and the value of women, that advocated for monogamy? Like, you even look at how much, pardon the expression, sexual power Christianity gives women in marriage. You know, before, if you're like a Roman father, you had your concubine, you had your wife, you had your prostitute, you didn't have to, you know, just be faithful to her. But with Christianity, it was like, it's you and your wife, that's it. You guys need to work it out. Your bodies belong to each other. I mean, there is a dignity given to women. But there's also a frank recognition that men and women are different. That women are better mothers than men. I'm a terrible mother. You know, my kids get wounded or something like that. When's mom coming back? It's like, am I not enough for you? Suck it up.
Rub some dirt in it.
Rub some dirt in it. Come on, man. Stop being a wimp.
Yeah.
But I'm four. I don't care. So there's a an acknowledgement of reality there. Or you look at slavery. You know, slavery has been around for millennia. It's been an institution. What would motivate powerful people to give up their slaves? Right? It's the Christian teaching of the dignity and worth of humans. It's the trajectory set in Scripture. So all of these victories that we have, or even racism, right? Racism is based off of the antidote to racism is based off of Christian teaching. All of it finds its root in that. And if you don't believe in God, then how can you even say it's wrong? Might makes right. It's all about who has the power. Whoever has the power can set the rules. Try to stop me.
Yeah, I was thinking about, I just read this the other day, but the verse that says that the head of every woman is man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is
God. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11.
11, okay, that's what I was looking at. And if you take, what's that?
1 Corinthians.
Thank you. Yeah. Very helpful. But if you take that statement, the very beginning seems, to our modern sensibilities, seems very offensive. The head of woman is man. But if you keep reading, the head of man is Christ. So what you have in Christianity, and just the realization that, as Pastor Dave was saying, if you put a man and a woman in a room, the man is going to overpower the woman. That's in our fallen world, that's the world that we live in.
Yeah.
Christianity actually provides accountability for men. Mm-hmm. Toxic masculinity, there's a quote from one of my favorite Christian thinkers, Al Mohler, who says that toxic masculinity is masculinity separated from accountability to other men. Mm-hmm. That's toxic masculinity. And what Christianity provides is not only a system where husbands are the head of their wives, just as Christ is the head of their church. The husband is the leader of the home. But that doesn't mean that the husband has free rein to just do, use and abuse his wife however he wants, because his head is Christ.
Yeah.
So Christianity actually provides a world where men are held accountable. And ladies, you do not want a culture where there is no accountability for men.
Yeah.
That is bad for you. That is very bad for you. Christianity provides that accountability.
Yeah. No, it's very pro-woman, and it was transformational. Yeah. I think people who take an honest look at history would have to acknowledge that. I mean, so a lot of what we see right now is riding on the coattails of Christian thought and culture. And again, they're trying to take power beyond where it was given.
Yeah.
Instead of being under the rule and reign of God.
Yeah. So switching to a bit more of a practical Christian living kind of question. There's a question about cussing.
Yes.
Yes. So cussing is becoming almost basic language for many people. So how can we protect ourselves from it, and how can the language change affect what is acceptable and what's not? Mm-hmm. For example, people used to call same-sex, and I'm just reading the question, yeah. People used to call same-sex couples fags or faggots, and it's very offensive to say it, but they twisted gay, which used to mean happy, to take its place. Why don't we treat them the same way? So just talk about impure speech,
yeah.
corrupted speech. Should Christians be using cuss words? We've seen pastors dropping
F-bombs. You know, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and words are revealing what's in your heart. And I think we have a couple passages to keep in mind. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so I think, one, our speech should always be to build other people. Well, using these words build people up. Now, the purpose of offensive language is to do what? Why do people use offensive language? To offend, right? That's the purpose of it. Like using the homosexual slur. I mean, do you know what a faggot is? Basically a stick that they would use, and the reason why they were called that is because they would be burned, right? It was like how they would lynch them. You know, that is offensive language. It's threatening language. It's not kind. It doesn't build anybody up. It's just meant to tear people down. Calling women female dogs, that is offensive language because it's meant to tear down. And that doesn't really have a place in the Christian. It's just not kind. I think the other thing is you're called to not use coarse jesting or sexual humor. And I think the reason why is, like, when you start laughing at sexual humor, that basically diminishes the seriousness of that sin. It desensitizes you. There are times when you really should be offended by a joke. Like, I remember Becky and I were in California, and we went to this delicatessen, and this old grandmotherly waitress just dropped this super vile joke on us. And it created this super awkward moment. And I kind of looked around the restaurant. That was kind of the shtick. You know, everybody would laugh at that because it's just, you know, seeing a grandma say these words and all that. And Becky and I couldn't laugh. It was not possible for us. We were offended. And that's not a bad thing. It created a real awkward moment. You can even politely laugh, right? And that's a way of kind of even guarding your purity. Now, I think when it comes to, like, other words the world uses, like, what's it, why are some movies rated G versus PG? And why are some movies rated PG versus PG-13? And what makes a movie PG-13 to rated R? Well, there's among many things, like, the language you use can give it a different rating.
Yep.
So, if you can't use a certain word around children, why are you using it around adults, right? It's transgressive, it's offensive. And so I think Christians, I mean, we're out of the heart, the mouth speak, you know, can, you look at James where it talks about the tongue and the warning that it gives. Let me get it for you real quickly. James 3, buying a little time here. It says, starting, the whole chapter is about taming the tongue in James 3. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. May we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us as well. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs them. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every beast of the bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The argument is, if you have a changed heart, you're going to have fresh water come out of your mouth. What you say is an indication of what's in your heart. And so I look at how do you decide? Like, some people will say, if you want to do the, well, technically it's not a curse word. If you want to play that game, go ahead. Technically, you know, it means this. All right, good for you. But why are you even saying that? And I think a lot of it is because it's offensive. It strikes people. It gives you a sense of power. That's why people use offensive language. Or you might use a word that, like, the N-word, like, black people can use it, but you can't. It gives me power, right? It's just offensive language. And I seriously doubt that we'll be using that in heaven, worshiping God with those words in heaven. So yeah, there are some words that are just out of bounds. Taking the Lord's name in vain, that's out of bounds. I think you use words like hell and damn. Hell is a real place. Damnation is a terrible thing. It'd be like just using Auschwitz as a cuss word, right? Why would you even do that? And then I'd even say, too, one thing I think to help you not use those words, call me a legalist. I'm not a big fan of Christian replacement words. where lip readers will think you're saying the same thing, but you're saying fudge, or effin', or friggin', okay? I know people have a different opinion on this. But if you have this cadence and this syntax that uses the world's way of saying things, but you're just inserting a different word at the last moment, I don't know. I think you're not kind of not breaking the cycle. You're just using substitute words. You're still sanctioning that way of speaking. And I think we're aliens and strangers. Our speech is just going to be different. And if you can't control your tongue, what else can't you control, right? So, and people, I mean, people who drop those words, they love the power. They love how it offends people. You know, they, you know, there is some pastor who his shtick would be to walk in to a church and say, people are starving in Africa and you don't give a damn. Once more, you care more about me seeing the word damn than people starving in Africa are going to help. You know what I'm saying? That's just stick. Right now, why did he drop that? Because he wanted to offend people.
Yeah.
And so, and then people will say, well, we should offend people. Okay, maybe. Maybe. But I'm not going there. Just be clear, be direct, just tell them the truth. Let the gospel offend. You don't need to dress it up with these extra words to bring extra power to it. So yeah. I'm very anti-cussing, if you haven't been.
Yeah, and I remember I went to a Christian school from preschool, I think, through seventh grade. And when I went to middle school, one of the things that really stuck out to me from other people, and I don't think I was a believer at this point, but what stuck out to me to people was I didn't date and I didn't cuss. So if those are like, not that, you know, you can't date, but if you want an easy way to look different than the world, to raise questions in people's minds why you speak differently, don't cuss.
Yeah.
That sticks out to people. It really does.
For instance, when you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer, just say, ouch. Just say, ouch. That hurt. Ooh, you know what I'm saying? Like, why do we have to say something, you know, talk about excrement or use a Christian substitute word? Just say, that's too bad. You know what I'm saying? So sometimes you just be very intentional in your speech. But maybe I'm being a legalist here, but I'm pretty sure John Piper would agree with me on this.
So another kind of ethics-related question. There was a few questions on suicide.
Oh, yeah.
This is a really, I know this is a really touchy issue for some of you. This is probably a very personal issue.
Yeah.
Many of you probably know somebody who has committed suicide. And there were two questions. They were similar, so... I'll go with the first one because I think it covers both bases. The person asks, I had a mentor who was very involved in his church and was always described in every aspect as a good, godly guy, but got into a fight with his wife, turned to alcohol, and while impaired, killed himself. Was he ever a real Christian? And if he was, did he go to hell or not?
I'll answer the easy part. If he's a real Christian, he didn't go to hell. Because real Christians don't go to hell. This is a difficult question to answer because suicide is sin, it's self-murder. I don't like using the term victims of suicide. Because how can you be a victim of your own crime? Does that make sense? And it's almost like there's this passive, it just forced me to do it, I couldn't help myself. No, you could have stopped it the whole time. Suicide is a very selfish action. I would imagine he got into a fight, got drunk, and he thought, I'm gonna show her. I had an uncle who got into a fight with his girlfriend and then ran into the room, pulled out a handgun, and then took his life. And it was a cruel gesture. And the intent was to blame you for what I'm about to do to myself. Suicide is evil. Okay. That said, is it possible for Christians to do evil acts? It is. Is it possible for Christians to die on a bad day? Is it possible that somebody driving to Chase County and they're passing a semi-truck, and as they do it, they see another semi-truck, and their last words were a cuss word? And then they go, die. You know, you wouldn't want those to be your last words, right? Is it possible for somebody to jump off a bridge and while they're falling think, what have I done? It also is, right? It's a complicated question. I think it is possible that sometimes people might be in some weird manic state where they're just outside of their right mind and they make those kinds of decisions that have permanent consequences. It's still wrong, but it is possible. But I think we need to be very careful about preaching people who committed suicide into heaven. Because we don't know, it is not the right way to finish. It shows, it's an act of rebellion, it's taking a life that's not yours to take. It's a rejection against God's good, perfect plan for your life. Now, can Christians do it? They can. It is an open possibility. I'm saying it's not impossible, it is possible. On a very low point, he made a series of unfortunate decisions, and that's what he decided to do. Mm-hmm. Fundamentally, did he deny the faith? Perhaps not. Was he in a state of mental, just having this weird, trippy experience? I mean, who knows? So, yeah, it's possible, but it's certainly not recommended.
Yeah,
and I guess we'll find out, right?
Yeah.
I mean, ultimately, Jesus died for our sin. We're saved not by not committing suicide. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's not the unforgivable sin.
And it's not the unforgivable sin.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the second question even talked about something that you mentioned. Someone's uncle went to the doctors, was given medication, two of the pills mixed.
And yeah.
And he kind of...
And that's very different. Like,
yeah.
You're not in your right mind.
Yeah.
You're out of, you know what I'm saying? You got drugged, basically. Yeah. And that's different from straight.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was self-inflicted. Nobody else did it.
Yeah.
But I would see that as a very different thing than an intentional decision, yeah, like my uncle did to spite,
yeah,
his girlfriend.
Yeah. This question is, in a sense, it's sort of an explanation of your short answer at the beginning that,
yeah,
a Christian cannot go to hell. Really, really insightful question. Is it possible for God's forgiveness to be nullified or taken back? I find that areas in Scripture, like the parable of the unforgiving debtor and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 10, verse 26, seem to allude to that.
Yeah.
So I wonder if the short answer would obviously be, No, it is not possible for forgiveness. So what would you say regarding some of those texts, Hebrews 6, the unforgiving debtor?
Yeah, I think there are warnings in Scripture of conceivable consequences. Conceivably, if you refuse to repent, conceivably, if I were to curse God, say, I don't believe in him anymore, and then kill myself, I would go to hell, right? That's conceivable. You could say conceivably, maybe this is a little bit different, but Jesus could sin, conceivably. But that doesn't mean that it was actually going to happen. But sometimes the conceivable consequences are a means by which God warns us into doing and making the right decision. I think we have a really interesting example of this. At the end of Acts, Paul is traveling to Rome. And while he is traveling to Rome, they're in the midst of the storm, and people are terrified that we're all going to drown. And And that's when an angel appears to Paul and says, "Relax, Paul, everybody's going to live." Okay? Angel says that, is that going to happen? 100%. Then as they get closer to Malta, some of the sailors decide to leave the ship. And Paul tells the centurion, the guy who's running the show, if they do this, we're going to die. So what is it, Paul? Were we all going to live? If we're all going to live, then it doesn't really matter what we do. Well, Paul was using that warning to make it clear that we need the sailors to still guide the ship, right? So that's an instance of God using warnings to push us towards, to basically kind of scare us, right? I mean, have we ever used warnings, you know, to your kids, right? If you cross your eyes, you're going to get stuck that way. Anybody use that one? You drink coffee, it's going to stunt your growth. I mean, part of the warnings is to shape the behavior. So that's where I think, you know, God as a father uses a lot of those warning passages in Hebrews, just like Jesus uses that warning passage in I think Matthew 18, that if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. Like, this is serious. Then you think, well, what about the people who went ahead and did it? Well, 1 John 2 answers that question. They went out from us because they're not of us. The reality is you have make-believers, you have tares, you have imposters, you have Judases, you have people who don't persevere all the way to the end that seem like genuine Christians. Like when you look at the Last Supper and Jesus says, one of you will betray me, who did they think it was? They're like looking around and like, it's not me, is it? They didn't think, Judas. I just look at him. Right, that wasn't what they did. So, yeah, there are warning passages, but I think they're shepherding in nature, but they also explain what happens for those who don't persevere.
I've often thought of Hebrews 6 as the you'll shoot your eye out section.
Yes, you'll shoot your eye out.
Yeah. And it's almost, in a sense, an exaggeration as a warning to not go down this path.
Yeah. And the fact is, I mean, I've been surprised at people who have walked away.
Yeah.
It's like, wow, I didn't see that coming.
Yeah.
And the Christian response is to be scared to Christ.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? I'm going to go to Christ, and I can't do it on my own.
Yeah.
And so the Christian response to these things is to go to Christ and cling to Him. And no, I do not want that happening to me. It kind of scares the right people, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, we wouldn't go to that passage with somebody who's very tender-spirited, isn't necessarily living in any sort of major sin, but they feel the prick of conscience for everything.
Sometimes the wrong people are convicted.
Yeah.
It's like the seminary professor who talks to all his pastoral students, and he tells them that you guys aren't trying hard enough. You guys are turning in half-baked work.
Yeah.
And the half that are really earnest are the ones who are going to say, you're right, I should try harder. And then the people who are being lazy that they want to rebuke are going to say, you get them. Right? Often the wrong people are convicted and the wrong people are encouraged. It's just kind of the way it is. So, yeah, you have to kind of handle all that with some pastoral discretion, because there are some people who just have very tender consciences. They're very easily discouraged. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, there's so many encouragements also given as well. So if you're in sin, you should read the Bible and it has fangs, and you should be scared. If you're being faithful, you read the Bible and you'll find encouragement. Yeah, you know, God's designed the book to cut both ways.
Yeah. Word about 8:20.
Yes.
Kind of wanted to end on a, like what, as we are taking what we learned tonight, taking what we're learning this semester, as we're kind of dealing with a lot of apologetics, questions and whatnot. What is your best evangelism advice?
Yeah. Because I tried to say, just do it.
That's what Nike says. They make just a lot of money off of it, so.
Yeah, I mean, you can plot, you can strategize, you can do all these things. But if you want to grow as an evangelist and learn apologetics,
do it.
You just do it.
Yep.
As a young Christian, I remember talking to a Catholic, and all of a sudden they brought up purgatory. I'm like, what? Purgatory. And so, okay, where's that in the Bible? What? And then I would go to my room, and I would call various pastors in town and just say, so, what's up with purgatory? And they would kind of answer my questions like, okay, got it. Now, I don't have to do that because I've got questions now, right? I can just go there. But the thing is, yeah, you may not know everything, but you know more about the gospel than the person you're talking to. And I think people respect conviction. Do you really believe it or not? They're crazy. You're not crazy. Don't let them gaslight you into thinking that you're crazy. Right? They don't know the danger that they're in. People respect conviction and boldness. So, yeah, you might mess up, but what are they going to do? Kick you off campus or whatever? Hey, great is your reward. Are you going to stumble over your words? Sure, but you're going to get better next time. That's how you learn and grow. So I would just say the best piece of evangelism is just do it. Just be confident. And you know what? You'll find your in. Some of my go-to, do you ever think about spiritual things? Do you have much of a church background? Just get them talking. I'm convinced there's way more people who want to talk about this, but they're in such a secular environment, they feel like they're not allowed to. And you just say, you know, we can talk about this. It's fine. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Well, why not? And as you do that, you'll take what you learned, you'll start reading the books, you'll start going online. Got Questions is great.
Yeah.
And you'll just become a better evangelist. I don't know. What would you say to that? What's your best evangelism advice?
Similar to that, and we've talked about this a little bit in Bible study, where sometimes an honest, I don't know, let me go find an answer,
yeah,
shows a lot more care and consideration for the person than a pre-scripted cut and paste response to their question. Mm-hmm. How do I know God exists? Well, boom, 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 walk through the points, right? That shows care and compassion, that and consideration. But what shows more is, you know, that's a really good question. I'm actually going to go take time out of my week and go research your question and get back with you.
It guarantees a sequel.
Yeah, and it does. It guarantees a sequel. So, so I'd say that. And then one thing that, like, I'm not a super, like, naturally outgoing person. I know, shocking to all of you. I really have to work at it. But what I noticed even today as I was on campus and I was really praying about and trying to find opportunities to start spiritual conversations with people, I did not feel like doing it. I felt like sitting in front of my computer, doing my work for our next Bible study and just staying in my little corner. But I realized that when I'm not driven by passion and emotion, I have to be driven by duty.
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? The more I walk in obedience, what happens to my passion and my, right? That builds.
Yeah.
You've said before that it's a lot easier to act your way into feeling than to feel your way into acting.
Fake it till you make it.
Fake it till you make it.
Yeah.
So similar advice. Just do it.
But isn't it, I don't know about you, but once it's like jumping into a pool.
Oh,
like that's the worst part.
Yeah.
Once you get started
in
a conversation, there is nothing more thrilling. This is what I'm alive for. That was awesome.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, I love it.
Yeah.
I love a good gospel conversation, but you just have to, we are talking about this. We're talking about it. And you know what? It's like, it might be wobbly at first, but as you kind of study the ship, they'll get into a group. And if you don't know, I love that because, okay, hey, I looked into that question you brought up. You've guaranteed sequels to these conversations, but it is thrilling. I mean, I became a Christian in college because somebody reached out to me. My wife became a Christian in college because somebody reached out to her. You know, there is a harvest that's there, just waiting for it. But they're not going to, I mean, rare is the person who's going to say, tell me about this Jesus you found.
Yeah.
You have to take the initiative. You have to be the one to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other thing that I would say, too, is play the long game. Like, if they don't convert in the first conversation, you didn't fail. That doesn't mean that there's no hope left. Two, especially if it's a stranger, and obviously the Spirit works and saves and draws people to Him, to the Lord. Like, there's a supernatural element to evangelism. But if you were to walk, if somebody from another religion who you didn't know were to walk up to you and say, hey, you should convert to my religion and change the trajectory of your entire life, would you do it? No. No. And I think we have to put ourselves in the unbeliever's shoes. To expect them to buy into an eternity's weight of truth in a 30-minute conversation. Again, the Spirit can work. The Spirit will work as He wills, right? That it can absolutely be effective. But play the long game. It takes time. Many of you remember when you got saved. It took you time to process things, to think through things, to ask questions. So if they didn't convert after the first time, that's okay. Or if you invited somebody to Bible study and they said no, don't give up.
Hey, so let's get a study group. I know of a great place called the Inner Being. I mean, it's there. It's thrilling.
Yeah.
It's fun. I mean, let's... It's great.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's great.
Yeah. So courage for those of you who need it. Compassion for the lost. There's people out there who need the Lord. Their lives need to be changed. And you and I have been given the message of reconciliation to take to those people. And if we don't do it, who else will? So hopefully this was helpful in being able to just engage in those conversations, be able to answer questions or, you know, at least have some resources for questions you don't know. Got Questions is a great resource. You can always come and ask me or any of the staff questions that you're faced with. But my hope is that this will be part of our effort to make disciples on ESU's campus, Tech College campus, wherever you work, so that disciples can be made and God can be glorified through each of you. So let me pray, and then we'll wrap up. Father, we're just so grateful for your grace. We're grateful, Lord, that you have saved so many in this room. You've drawn us out of slavery to sin. Lord, we would have walked down so many dark paths had you not caught us when you did and saved us. And Lord, we're thankful for your word, how you have given us a guide for how to live and also how to think, what's true in life, what a right worldview is, and how we can help others come to know you as well. Lord, I pray that these students would take the notes that they took and maybe even the recording from tonight and go out and make use of it. Go out and share their faith with others and be able to interact intelligently in the conversations that they have. And I pray that the fruit of this, Lord, would be more 18 to 25-year-olds who know and love you and have given their lives to serving you. So just thank you for Pastor Dave, for his years of faithful ministry, and for the wisdom that he shared. We pray, Lord, that all of us would continue to grow in our love for you, our knowledge of your word, so we can be used by you for your purposes and glory wherever you have called us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.